Open up with me to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And if somebody could let us know what page number that is in the church Bible once they get there.
One thousand one
in the church Bible. Thank you. Romans 4. As you're turning there, I want to encourage you. When we worship together, when we seek the Lord together, it is imperative that we actively trust the Lord. You have to continually open your heart to the Lord at all times, through every element of this service, to look to Him, to receive from His hand grace and mercy. I have to confess to my shame, I have sat through many church services in my life where my heart was not engaged, I was not open, I was not looking for what the Lord might have for me, and undoubtedly I missed many, many blessings I could have had because of that. So I want to encourage you as we continue in seeking the Lord here, open your heart to God, ask Him for help, be expectant about the good things that He is going to reveal to you as you seek Him. It is essential. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. You could even be sitting here and saying, you know, what you're talking about, Dave, is not something I'm used to thinking about or certainly not something I'm used to doing. Do it anyway. Open your heart to the Lord now. Open your heart to Him. Seek good from Him. Expect good from Him. And you will not be disappointed. Well, you're in Romans 4. We're going to pray together before we begin. Oh, Father, I look to You for good. I hope in You, O God, even this very moment, that You would grant to us a blessing, a spiritual comfort and awakening. O Lord God, grant Your Holy Spirit that we might know You. Open our eyes and hearts, minds and ears. Get rid of our distractions. Get rid of our faulty motives. Make us desire You, O God, like we should. Open us to Your influence, Lord. We beg You to give us wisdom as we move through Your Scripture. We beg You to give us a willingness to trust You, since without it we can't possibly understand Your Word. We beg You, Lord, to open us to obedience and love to You. We beg You to give us hearts that hunger for what Scripture says alone and not just the words of any mere man in any other book. Lord God, protect us from falsehood. By Your grace, lead us into truth. Would You minister to the people in this building, Lord? To those who know You, I beg a special blessing that would move them along in their life with You as they are further conformed into the image of Your Son. For those who don't know You, Lord, I beg You for awakening. I beg You for conviction of sin. I beg You for repentance. I beg You for faith, O God. We have no hope but You. If You don't act, we perish. Help us, O God, we beg You. Help us. We call on You. We hope in You. We remember Your mighty works in ancient times. We glorify You for them, and we trust in You. Grant us the power and activity and blessing of Your Holy Spirit, then, as we seek You in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have been, for a number of weeks, examining the biblical truth that Christians will change. Christians will change. It's an absolute, infallible certainty. Upon conversion, Christians are catapulted into a new life of change, which is inevitable. They can't avoid it. Stated simply, salvation is a process in which Christians are not only saved from their guilty status, we are saved from that, but in salvation we're not only saved from our guilty status, but also saved from our inward moral corruption, from our evil deeds, and from our evil character. Or you could say, you could put it this way, we need not only forgiveness, we do need forgiveness, we need not only forgiveness, but also a new way of living. Being unforgiven is a misery from which a man needs to be rescued. But so is evil living. I don't know if you ever heard the preacher, the old preacher Leonard Ravenhill, but one of his typical preaching tactics that I'll never forget would be his coming up to the podium and asking a room full of people if they're saved. And of course, everybody in America is saved, right? I've never met anybody who said they weren't saved. Well, once I met one guy, but he was an oddball. And he'd ask them, "Are you saved?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, amen, brother, we're saved." You say, "Really? Are you saved from lust? Are you saved from hatred? Are you saved from pride?" Suddenly the enthusiasm was dimmed. Folks, a lifestyle of sin is misery, though most people I've ever met don't know it. From that sinful lifestyle, we need rescue as much as anything else. You don't just need to be forgiven. You need to be rescued from your evil works. So, we rejoice that God has determined that Christians will certainly change in their character and in their lifestyle. So far, we've seen that we must change, since the judgment at the end, when we all stand before God and give account of ourselves, like the Scripture says, that judgment will be according to works. It will be according to what you've done. All of your deeds and your thoughts and your words will be brought to light. The hidden things will be made plain. And then it will be known who you really were. Whatever you say doesn't really matter. What have you done? Because the judgment will be according to works, you must change. There isn't another option. Well, there is another option, but you don't want it. And we've seen that we will change, so you must change. And then we've seen that you will change as a certainty based on election, predestination, regeneration. Now it's time to look at one more element of salvation which ensures Christians will change. And that element is addressed in what we call justification and imputation. I'm going to explain those words. Justification and imputation. These are two different words which relate closely to the same aspect of salvation. That's why I'm going to deal with them all together at once today. And so let's look at them. Justification. What does justification mean? Justification means God declares you legally righteous in His courtroom. You need to think of the universe as a big courtroom, with God seated as the judge. And justification means God slams the gavel and declares you not guilty, innocent. That's what justification is. God renders a legal verdict about you. And in fact, He changes your legal status, because you come into the world guilty, not innocent, really actually very bad, and deserving of death and hell. And so at justification, the Christian is declared legally righteous. Now in imputation means that God takes Jesus' legal record. Did you know that Jesus has a legal record? Did you know that He has a perfectly righteous legal record? Because Jesus sinned how many times? Okay, so then He has a perfect, righteous legal record. So in imputation, God takes Jesus' perfect, righteous legal record and He gives it to us, the Christian, the person who is justified or has Christ's righteousness imputed to them. Both of these words, justification and imputation, they deal with the same problem that we all have. Not only are we corrupt people who repeatedly do evil, but the evil that we do has created a rap sheet, a mile long for you. You have a mile long rap sheet. We all have a criminal record. You say, "That's news to me. I've never been in trouble with the law." Well, for instance, just because you promise to do better in the future, "I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'll do better next time." "Oh, you do? Well, then heck, we'll just clear out your 25 years of sin. It's all magically gone because you said sorry." Oh no, it doesn't work that way. Have you ever tried that with a judge? I promise to be really good next time. I'll never put a knife in anybody again. Oh, that doesn't work? Just because you promise to do better in the future doesn't mean a thing with respect to what you've already done. Suppose today you did it. Okay, you didn't just say it. You didn't say, I'm sorry, I'll always do better. No, suppose you actually did it. Starting today, you stopped sinning and you were perfect for the rest of your life, the next 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. No sin, you're absolutely perfect. What would happen to you at death? Without Christ, you would still go to hell. Because your present reformation wouldn't do anything to change your past criminal record with God. If you're going to be saved, something's got to be done about that record. In fact, it needs to be expunged. It wouldn't matter if you reformed entirely from here to death. You would be as guilty before God as you are now. And that forever. That's where justification, being declared righteous, and imputation, having Jesus' righteousness applied to you, that's where they come in. Only people with perfect legal records, in the spiritual sense, enter heaven. Only people with perfect spiritual legal records, enter heaven. If you have any dirt on you, you are not getting in. And please don't mistake me. I'm not just talking about the stuff the police know. No. I'm afraid it's much worse than that. This concerns everything you've ever done. Every foul thing you've ever thought. Every stray and idle word you've ever said. It concerns it all. God saw it all. You thought it was hidden in the dark. If I could just show you how many times the Scripture has this idea of things hidden in darkness which are brought to light. Folks, hypocrisy is a way of life with us. We fake all the time. In fact, we fake so much it's not even completely bad. You don't really want to know how I'm doing every single time you ask me. Trust me. And to my shame, I don't always really want to know how you're doing. I wish I was more caring and compassionate maybe than I would. But the fact is, if I told you how I was really doing every time you asked, you'd stop asking me. Hypocrisy is a way of life. It's not even all bad. We hold ourselves together. We put control on who I am and how I'm expressing myself. And we have to in society. That's the way it should be. We don't always need to be telling each other everything about ourselves, God forbid. But we are a little too good at it. A little too good at hypocrisy. When people are watching, I may look very good. But when I am in the dark, in secret, or when it's just me in the darkness of my own private soul and mind and heart. Well, you tell me, would you like to have your thoughts of the last week broadcast on a screen for all of us? You tell me. I know you because I know me. You wouldn't want it. I don't want it. God saw it all. He saw every bit of what I thought. Every bit of what I've done. He has directly observed every evil act we perform, and He even observed the motives in our hearts while we did it. And God has duly noted it all. God has a very long memory. He hasn't forgotten it. In fact, He's written it in His book, and that, my friends, is what I'm talking about when I say you've got a criminal record. Not just stuff the police know, but everything that God knows. So, How does imputation, means I get Christ's righteousness. I don't have righteousness, but God gives me a righteousness, not my own. How does then imputation address my criminal record? In imputation, God takes my criminal record and He attaches it to Jesus. And then He sends Jesus to the cross. There, Jesus, go walk up there to the cross, get up there. You got Dave's legal record on you. And this is going to hurt. Sorry, Jesus, but He takes Jesus, gives Him my evil criminal record, sends Jesus to be executed on the cross, as if Jesus were me. That's why we call this substitutionary. Jesus is in my place. Jesus shouldn't be on the cross. I should, and you should. That's why it's substitution. He goes to the cross with my legal record on him. He is executed. The anger of God is poured out on him. At the same time, God takes Jesus' perfect record and attaches it to whom? Us. The imputed, or those to whom it is imputed. He attaches it to me. And then God blesses me and treats me as if I were as righteous as Jesus. God eliminates my criminal record, or better, he punishes it in Jesus. And justification means God makes a new legal declaration about me. God declares me righteous. He doesn't make me righteous. You need to get this distinction. Justification doesn't mean that God makes me better. Like yesterday I was really sinful and now I'm a little less so. That's not justification. That's sanctification. Sanctification means that God is purifying me from my sins. Sanct, okay? Listen to the word sanct. It sounds like saint. Like we say, oh, you know, old Saint Joe down the street, he never does anything wrong. You're a saint. You're clean. You're holy. Sanctification is making you more pure from your sin. It's making you actually better. That is not what we're talking about today. Today, I, as far as justification is concerned, I'm not even interested in that. What I'm interested in is God making a new legal declaration about you. You have been guilty since the day you were born, but now in Christ, innocent. Not guilty. That is justification. Let me show it to you. Look at Romans 4, verse 5. Because one of the most glorious realities about justification is that God does it. He does justification while I'm still bad. Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Whom does he justify? There's only one kind of person to choose from. So, he justifies the ungodly. You see, you're not godly before you get justified. When you get justified, you're still a bad person. A really bad one. Worse than you know. God makes that declaration, justified, not guilty, while I am still a wretched, unchanged sinner. He does it in conversion upon my exercise of faith in Christ. Until you believe in Jesus, you're not justified. Why is that? Because faith is required for justification. Oh, really? Yes, really. What happens if I don't believe? Then you won't be justified. But I'm elect. I'm elect. God's chosen me. How dare you say I'm not justified? You're not until you believe. I got a really weird hypothetical for you. You all ready? This is if you are new here today and you want to tune this out for a minute or two, that's fine with me. You won't bother me, you understand? This is for folks here who are interested in this or who we need to talk about it right now. Suppose you're elect. God chose you from before the foundation of the world. And then, this is a hypothetical, it's going to sound weird now, just follow me, and then you don't believe in Christ your whole life. Say, Dave, that doesn't make sense. All elect people believe. I know. Just follow me in the hypothetical for a second. You're elect and you never have faith in Christ. What's going to happen to you? Hell! 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 You aren't justified by election. And you aren't eternally justified. You weren't justified before the foundation of the earth. That's whack, hyper-Calvinist garbage. That's nonsense. Here we go again. We can't keep the balance, the scales straight. Folks, you've got to do something. And if you don't, you're going to die and perish. Oh my goodness. Why is this even a question? And where am I? Thank you. Good point. At conversion, I exercise faith in Christ. God, that moment, imputes Jesus' righteousness to me. He declares me righteous before himself as the judge. The moment I believe, God changes my legal status in his courtroom too. innocent, not guilty, even though my life hasn't changed a bit yet. Don't you see? I'm still a fornicator. I'm not now, by the way, but I'm saying when I was converted, still a fornicator, still a liar and a coward, still an idiot, still a flake, still a loser. That was all true of me the moment I was converted. And here's this fornicating flake, loser, liar, coward driving down through in the street in his truck, justified. Do you see why the gospel is a scandal? I could see the angels getting a little perturbed. You're going to let who into heaven? God? That guy? That's what justification is, though. It's giving me something I couldn't possibly have earned. I'm never going to be as righteous as Jesus, except that I am now. Okay. It is exceedingly important now that we understand justification and imputation result from what? Faith. And? And nothing. And God's grace, that's right, which gave us the faith. Faith and nothing. Faith and nothing. Faith plus nothing equals justification and the reception of Jesus' righteousness to my account. No, there's nothing. It's just faith, not any obedience, not any personal change. This is important for many reasons. At this stage in the sermon, I just want to point out one. One reason that you have got to get this clear. Your justification, your possession of Jesus' righteousness doesn't depend on anything in you. It's objective. It's outside of you. It's not subjective. It's not in here with me, the subject. It's out there. You must be clear that it is not based on your obedience, your personal condition, or how you're feeling today. Here is why. As a Christian, you're going to have good days, thank God. And you're going to have all kinds of bad ones, too. You're going to have days as a Christian where you think, I have sinned so much today, how could I possibly be a Christian? And you're going to feel depressed and you're going to feel anxious and God is going to feel far. You're going to have good days and bad days. Some days you're going to feel successful. Man, I've done well as a Christian today. And some days you are not, to put it gently. You have to know certainly your righteous standing with God is not dependent on your actions or conditions. It is not dependent on anything but your trust in God. If you have looked to God and cried for help and trusted Him as Savior, the divine righteousness has been imputed to you and you are declared righteous in God's courtroom. And nothing can change it. I want to get this truth in the words of John Bunyan. John Bunyan's the famous writer of Pilgrim's Progress, the uneducated man who wrote a book that stunned the whole world. Because that's one of the things Christ does with His people when He wants to. I'm going to read to you this section from John Bunyan. It's quick, just about a paragraph and a half. And I need to give you the context here about what was happening with Bunyan for at least a year. John Bunyan had experienced something that most modern people never do, will, or even think of. It's called conviction for sin. Boy, we don't hear this talked about a great deal. We don't hear stories of it. I've never been at work once and somebody said, so-and-so called in. Oh, man, you're kidding. Got to do all this work by ourselves. Yeah, they called in. What is it? They're under such intense conviction for sin, they can't even get out of bed. Oh, no, not in our time. The psychologists have protected us from that. Do you feel bad? Well, it's your parents' fault. What do you feel bad about? It's clearly somebody else's guilt. Stop feeling bad about yourself. Good God. The psychologists are successfully shepherding multitudes into hell because they won't let people feel bad about their sins. Do you know where a truckload of the depression and anxiety in our society is coming from? Guilt for sin. Shame. that I am not what I should be, and I can't stop this, and I know that I shouldn't, and I cover it over with lies and hypocrisy, and then it makes the thing worse until it builds up, and then I got to go to the psychologist, and I'm developing all these weird, obsessive behaviors. Folks, I'm not saying that all results from unconfessed sin. I'm saying a ton of it does. And so the psychologist will protect us from ever making it to heaven if they can. And they're doing a fine job. Well, not our friend Bunyan, because see, in the 17th century, some people were still convicted for sin, and Bunyan would be a good example of them. I would like everybody here who's willing to buy the small, inexpensive book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Everybody who's willing, who hasn't read it already and doesn't have it, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's Bunyan's description of his conversion, and it's miserable. I can't stand reading it. That's why I want you to get it. I want you to taste page after page after page after page after page. I want to pull my hair out of him and his conviction for sin. Oh, Lord, if he only had a modern person there, we'd clear it up for him right away. I want you to feel his misery at reading the Scriptures, at reading Hebrews 11, and seeing that Esau sought repentance with tears and found none. He knew that he'd done wrong. He was trying to recover. Do you understand? He knew that he'd done wrong. And he sought for repentance with tears over and over and over again, and he couldn't get it. Oh, I wish we could taste that. More and more and more and more and more. And then his gloom, Bunyan's gloom at thinking he's like Esau and he's going to be cut off by the wrath of God and he deserves it. Misery. Misery for Bunyan and misery for the reader. Let me tell you, I really want you to get that book. Page after page until I tell you, I don't even know how I kept reading the book. I'm surprised I even got this point. Misery. And then this. Quote, "One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell on my soul, thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness. For that was just before him," that is Jesus, who's before God, who is Bunyan's righteousness. "I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart." He's having a good day, emotionally good in here. "Not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God," like Hebrews 11, "left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God." Thy righteousness is in heaven. I had a bad day, Pastor. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Pastor, I couldn't be a Christian. I'm in the dumps. I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I'm grievous. Of course, I love the Lord. I believe in Him. I'm seeking to obey Him, but I'm having a terrible month. I couldn't possibly belong to the Lord. Thy righteousness is in heaven. There's no way that I could be a Christian. There's no way God could be pleased with me. He must hate me. He's far from me. He wants nothing to do with me. I never experience His presence. I'm in pain. I'm in mental anguish. It must be. It must be that God hates me and does not accept me. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Heaven's a good place to store up your treasures. Moths can't get them. Rust can't destroy. Thieves can't break in and steal. And let me tell you, it's also a good place to put your righteousness, because nothing can assail it there. Can it? Okay? So imputation and justification both address my guilty record of sin, which must be removed if I'm to escape God's anger in hell forever. And they both do this based on faith alone, not any work I perform, nor any condition of my soul from day to day, nor any improvement in personal holiness. Does that make sense? It is amazing that I can say that over and over again and still have people say I am preaching a works righteousness. It is amazing. However, having said that justification and imputation are based on faith alone, not any personal holiness, yet it remains the case that our series over the last few weeks is about the certainty of our improvement in personal holiness. Recall that. So now that we have a description of justification and imputation, the question is this: how do they help to ensure that Christians will change? That's what we're really after in the series. All this stuff you've said, Dave, over the last 20 minutes, how does that ensure that the Christian will certainly change? And the answer is this: when the Christian understands the gift given to him in justification, in imputation, his heart is filled with peace, joy, hope, exultation, blessedness, and happiness. And that experience continually lightens his heart and moves him toward loving, joyful obedience to God. Let me show you two texts and a quote to fill out what I'm saying. You're still in Romans. Turn to Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. I'm showing you here that the experience of justification and imputation so affects the Christian, the new Christian, and the old Christian alike, that they are moved with a new internal warmth, a new realignment of their emotions and thinking, which results in biblical Christian obedience. This is Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. I just need to define that word exult for you in case you don't understand it. To exult is to be triumphant. It's to be elated. It's to stand and rejoice and say, oh my, God has forgiven my sins. Well, it could be over many things. You may do it over a new car or an apple pie. But the point is that in exulting, you are triumph. You express triumph and elatedness and joy over something. So you see, it's a very, very emotional, internal idea. That is the experience that follows from justification. You saw it, didn't you, in verse 1? Therefore, having been justified by faith. And then he goes on to talk about this exaltation, peace, hope. Justification has a profound impact on the Christian. And then look back to Romans 4 again, verses 6 through 8. I'm showing you the impact justification and imputation have on the Christian, which leads to a new life, obedience. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness. Now that phrase, credits righteousness, that's imputation. That's exactly what I mean. You get righteousness into your account. To the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then here's a quote from King David in the Old Testament. Paul is quoting him in verses 7 and 8. Listen to what he has to say. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And that word blessed could be defined as, oh, to say someone is blessed is to say, oh, how happy you are, how fortunate, how favored, what good luck you've had practically. That's what it means to say so-and-so is blessed. And David is saying, oh, how favored and happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. That's how David explains the experience of God imputing righteousness to him, blessedness, happiness, joy, the sense of being highly favored. The effect of imputation is intense. If you tell me you have Christ's righteousness and you're declared righteous in God's courtroom and then you are endlessly gloomy, we have a problem. Your attitude is always bad. Look, I'm the king of bad attitudes, okay? This is one of those moments where I want to scoot over in the pulpit to see if the strike will maybe avoid me. I understand having bad attitudes, but I can tell you by the grace of God, there are many, many times when the Lord fills my heart with joy to know that Jesus is my righteousness. It's not dependent on me. And all of the wretched, selfish things that I've done are not on my account anymore. If that does not affect you, we have a problem. That's the two scriptures. I want to give you one more quote, this time from Martin Luther. And now let's talk quickly about Martin Luther to put this quote in context. He is the famous theologian from the 16th century, the 1500s, who is famous for the Reformation. He's not the only one who did it, but of course he was instrumental in bringing the truth out of the Roman Catholic Church, which was an abomination and which had perverted everything of substance, had destroyed the gospel. And Luther was absolutely crucial in bringing the church out of the Roman Catholic abomination. And Luther was an Augustinian monk. Okay, so this is like super Christian. This is like a guy who devotes his life to God in a way that makes the rest of us look really lame. And that's the way they thought of it back then. They said the sure path to heaven is to become a monk. And by monk, I mean he lives in a monastery with a bunch of other guys who have funny haircuts and robes, and they do nothing but sing the Psalms all day and study Scripture and whip themselves or do penance in various ways or sleep on cold floors or fast day in and day out. They do all kinds of things to abuse themselves as if they're paying for their own sins because they don't have a clear view of Jesus paying for sins. Okay? And Luther was far more intense than the normal monk. A lot of the monks didn't take it all that seriously in some ways. So much so that Luther's superior had to tell Luther, man, you need to lighten up. I know you're a monk and all, but relax, dude. Eventually, the superior, as I recall, assigned the study and teaching of theology to Luther to try and get his mind off of all his self, you know, condemnation and the darkness he felt that God would damn him and so forth. And so Luther becomes a theology professor. Well, that was a mistake, in case the Catholic Church wanted to know, because now Luther is going to become a Bible expert. And Luther's going to read books like the Psalms, and even worse, Romans. And Luther's going to study Romans heartily. Luther will talk about pounding importunately at Paul. And Paul's the writer of Romans, so he's pounding at what Paul wrote to try and understand, what does he mean here? And in fact, I'm going to have to show you this, and I didn't even think about it. Look, turn back to chapter 1 of Romans. Thank you. I'm going to show you the verse that Martin Luther pounded at importunately. And importunately means he will not quit. He's persisting. He's got to know what this verse means. This is Romans 1. And you might as well see it, since we're going to talk about it here for a minute. 17. And if somebody's got a page number in the 998. And where am I here? Okay. Here's Paul in verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. There, right there. That's the sentence. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So the gospel is the message of Jesus and his coming, life, death, resurrection, etc. And the righteousness of God somehow is contained in that message. And it reveals and opens the righteousness of God. The Message does. And so Luther had been taught that the justice of God there, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness of God in which God is a righteous judge who punishes sinners. So that what the gospel actually reveals is God is judge, condemning, furious judge. That's what Luther had been taught as a Catholic. But he was noticing as he's studying through Romans, it's not making sense. Something's not fitting. And so he's pounding importunately at that place to figure out what Paul's trying to say. And remember that all the time, Luther is absolutely miserable. He's miserable under condemnation, feeling like God hates him. He's going to kill him. He can't do enough. He can never be at peace in his soul. And so here is the result. Quote, "I began to understand that the justice of God, righteousness of God, meant that justice and righteousness are the same, are both translations of the word there in Greek. The justice of God meant that justice by which the just man lives through God's gift, namely faith. This is what it means. The justice of God is revealed by the gospel, a passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is just shall live." And now listen to the last sentence that Luther says. Here's the result of seeing justification by faith. "Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." Paradise through open gates as a result of beholding and understanding justification. Guys, that's a little bit, is that too strong? Luther's being a little, he's being a little Luther, frankly. He's exaggerating a bit, isn't he? I mean, it can't really be gates of paradise studying your Bible and finding something out in it, like who was King Hezekiah's, 13th cousin on his mother's side. That can't really excite you, can it? Luther over the top, maybe, huh? Exaggerating? Guys, it depends. Have you ever been tortured with the pervasiveness and intractability of your sins? Have you ever been miserable in your sin? Have you ever had the clear impression you are a rebel against God, and even if you want to stop it, you can't? Have you ever felt that for all your miserable selfishness, you ought to go to hell? Listen, have you ever felt that you should go to hell, and frankly, that it would even be a relief to you if you did, because then justice would be served? Somebody undoubtedly is sitting here saying, that doesn't make any sense to me. I'm going to give you an example, a really easy one, and one close at hand. I bet a lot of folks in here remember it because it happened in Texas. Remember Mel Gibson's movie, Passion of the Christ? Remember the Texas man who, after watching it, admitted to murdering his wife? Remember that? Go look that up. Texas man had killed his pregnant wife and made it look like a suicide. Young man, young woman. Went and watched the movie Passion of the Christ and then turned himself in. Why'd he turn himself in, guys? Because there's such a thing as your sin making you miserable. So miserable that it would be a relief to be punished. Why do you think the monks whipped themselves in the back or laid on cold floors or went without food for a week? It would be a relief to punish myself when I finally see what I am. Oh, I know. This is good grief. The kind of things I'm saying here, this is modern heresy. This is heresy in our culture right now. I ought to be arrested this moment for saying these kinds of things. I know. I'm a heretic. If you had felt that, the kind of things I just described, and the things I think that man in Texas felt when he turned himself in, got himself a 75-year sentence, by the way, you would know what it is to open your Bible and read that believers, though ungodly and wretched, have been given the righteousness of Christ God has declared them not guilty. Gates of paradise. And you know, gates of paradise tend to affect a man. Again, this is funny. This is funny that we have folks that we got to deal with who are all for the freeness of grace, as far as they say, and yet their lives are a bitter wretchedness. I'll tell you, if justification is affecting the folks I got in mind, you wouldn't know it. The gates of paradise affect him so much, the man who is justified, that his character and behavior start to change. Okay, enough on that then. What is the change? The change is this. His heart is moved with affection. He stops looking on God as if God is out to get him. He begins to know that he is loved, and he is even loved to the death. And now this is actually a very important point, because God doesn't accept just any kind of obedience. You know, God is looking for a heartfelt, warm, loving surrender to his will. And such an obedience can't be given by the man who believes that God is a cold, harsh slave master. It won't do. If you say, oh, well, whatever, if this is what I have to do, I guess I'll go to church from now on. After all, I got to obey God. You aren't obeying God. That's not obedience. You haven't done it yet. Okay, fine, I'll repent. I guess I won't do that anymore. You haven't repented. Fine, I'll believe. Trust me, belief is the last thing you're doing with a sentence like that. No, that's not going to work. Your heart must be melted with love at the love of God. If it's not, you will absolutely never produce the good works that are required of you. In justification and imputation, we find out God is love and that he is entirely for us. And finding that out changes our hearts toward him so that we can obey as he desires to be obeyed. No cold obedience is ever going to do. No obedience gritting our teeth, clenching our fists. No obedience that comes from just being afraid of hell. Why are you going to church? Because I don't want to go to hell. Oh, man. Let me tell you, that is really moving to God. I mean, why don't you write a love poem to God? God, I just want you to know I started going to church, not because I think there's anything to you, but just because I don't want to burn in fire and darkness forever. I mean, God's going to be moved by that. No, not just being afraid of hell, that's not enough. Our obedience must come from love, or else it is pitifully short of the mark. But the rebel heart can't love God. Actually, it has to hate him. That's what Ephesians 2 says. Ephesians 2 says unbelievers hate God. And the unbeliever always says, I don't know what you're talking about, I never think of God. Or better, what I really love are the folks who are all Christians. And they just love God so much. I was telling you about one of them, Jen Hatmaker, who is one of the current most famous liars of our time, who talks about how tender her heart is for Jesus. Right, she just doesn't obey him or care what he says or care what his apostles or his prophets say, but she's so tender towards Jesus. She's tender towards something that she's imagining in her brain. And that thing she's imagining in her brain is herself. Because that's what idolatry means. No, the unbeliever hates God. And if they don't hate God or know that they hate God, it's because they don't know who God is. They could solve that real easily. The book's right there. You just pick the thing up and read and figure out who he is and what he's like. That's enough to make any unbeliever I've ever met hate him. Much of that hate is hatred which comes from, to come back to the point, guiltiness and shame. Okay? I want you to follow this. Don't check out on me. Much of the hatred of the unbeliever for God is hatred which comes from guiltiness and shame. Okay? I know I'm guilty before him, and I'm embarrassed for what I've done, and I can't stand the sight of him because I'm bad. And I don't want to get near anything that reminds me what I am. We know that we've done wrong. We know that we're corrupt, and yet we're locked into it, and we hate him for reminding us. Sometimes we wish we could get free, but never enough to actually leave our sin. I've heard many lost people tell me all about how they wish they could stop sinning and become a Christian. Yeah, they wished it, just not enough to do it. Yeah, I was there. I understand. Every day, that unbeliever is piling up more and more of the anger of God because of their sin and their behavior. What's the solution? Well, it's what we've been talking about the whole time. The solution is for God to remove the criminal record, give us a righteous record, which is the righteous record of Christ himself. In that act, God shows himself to be love. He shuts the mouth of all who blaspheme him as evil and uncaring. He sweetens the outlook of the justified man. He opens that man's heart to love God and thereby obey him rightly with love. That is the only solution. And it is a solution which ensures that a man will change in his character and behavior. The Bible tells a story at the very beginning of it about how we got to where we're at. It tells us how we got to where we're at with marriage, why we have marriage. It tells us where man comes from, where the world comes from. It tells us a bunch of beginnings in Genesis. And one of the beginnings it tells us is the beginning of sin and evil. And the way that sin and evil began is pretty interesting. One of the key details in it is that sin and evil began with an accusation against God and his character. I want you to picture this, okay? I want you to picture a floodgate, closed floodgate with a dam, basically, with water behind it. And I want you to imagine an accusation against God, like a grenade thrown at that floodgate. Puts a huge crack in it, smashes the thing so that the water comes out like a flood. The accusation at the beginning of the Bible that starts sin and evil is this: God is not good. He's holding out on you. If you will take the path I outlined for you, you will come to good. And what ends up happening is that the people are cursed and punished and misery and evil start. And so you could imagine Adam and Eve and all the people who come after them saying, hey, the devil came along and said that God was bad, and frankly, it looks like he was right. Look at the world that we're living in. This is a miserable place. If you don't know that this is a miserable world, you've got your head buried in the sand. What is it then that Christ does to save the world? How does he reverse the evil that was let loose at the fall? He, as God, gives himself in death to prove, No, God's not bad. He's actually the good guy. In fact, he's love. People don't give themselves for you unless they're love. They take from you, and that's the way of life. But when somebody really actually gives you something, it stops you short in your tracks, and you go, something is happening here that is not the normal course of affairs. Here's what we have, and we're done here. Christians must change because we'll be judged on the last day in accordance with that change. No change equals no salvation. No change equals no salvation. But God ensures we'll change when he imputes righteousness to us and he declares us righteous on the basis of faith. That is so because our hearts are changed as we see the love of God exercised toward us, and consequently our character and our behavior begin to improve. That's a biblical certainty. Let me pray for us. We ask you, Father, to bless this word which we've handled together today. We know you alone can cause the increase, and that is what we cry out for. O God, work. O God, move. Have mercy. Forgive our sins. Care for us, Lord. Bring us in near to you. Give us a hunger for you. Cut us off from evil, and suppress the evil that remains in us, which the threatens to take us further.